Good morning, everyone. Welcome back, parents, from dropping off your kids. It's heartening to me and encouraging that you don't stay away after you get out. That you come back. You thought about it. You're tempted. You're tempted. We're continuing in our series, as Steve mentioned, Jesus Is. There's three more weeks. We're finishing off April with this series, and this is the end of our official life group series. And so you'll be in life groups until the end of April, and then we take a break for the summer. That doesn't mean you have to stop meeting together. It just means that there won't be official life group scheduling going on. We'll be in our summer series then after a few weeks in May leading into it. But in this Jesus Is series, as you know, we've been looking at the person of Jesus through the names and titles that he has been given in Scripture. There's over 50 specific names and titles that are given to Jesus. And the Bible does that so that when we look at Jesus through that particular lens, you remember the example of the eye doctor. And, you know, there's lenses that kind of click down over our eyes as we look at Jesus through the lens of that title or that name, and it shows us deeper and richer and more accurate things about our Savior. And that's only good for us as Christians. It's good for our worship, and it's good for our understanding of who he is to us and how we respond to him. Well, last week we celebrated at Easter, obviously, what Jesus has done on our behalf that we could not. Jesus died a substitutionary death as the Lamb of God, and he rose as a lion from the grave to declare our justification and to rule in his new kingdom. The substitution worked. It satisfied all the legal and moral demands. Jesus defeated our last enemy, death, and we're able to share in his resurrection. This week, as we continue in the series, we're going to look at Jesus a little bit differently, a different lens, and consider not what Jesus has done on our behalf, but what Jesus has become on our behalf. After he rose from the dead, Jesus took on a specific role. Jesus became something that we need and continue to need until his kingdom is finally established. And I've given it away with the slide. He's become our great high priest. The book of Hebrews especially, but not only the book of Hebrews, goes to great lengths to explain that when Jesus was finished his work on the cross, he took on a role. He accepted a title. He became something God's new covenant people still need, just as God's old covenant people Israel did. He became our high priest, and the Bible gives Jesus that title and role, and it spends a good deal of time explaining it so that we understand how we benefit in worship and in practice by seeing Jesus as our high priest. And you might think, I thought we left all that Old Testament stuff behind and priests and priesthood. You know, what is this with the high priest? I thought we were done with that. But the new covenant, the New Testament says, no, Jesus has become what we need, a high priest. And there's two basic parts to it today, theologically or spiritually, if you prefer. We ask the question, what does it mean that Jesus is our high priest? How does understanding Jesus in this way help us to know and treasure him? But then also practically, how does Jesus being our high priest inform how we are to live our Christian lives with each other and with the world? And by looking at Jesus through this lens, we get answers to those questions. And I'm just going to pray before we open up the word and see Jesus as our great high priest. Father God, we thank you for your word. We thank you for the book of Hebrews. And you know how tempted I was to actually do a series on Hebrews just before doing this series. And so I'm really glad I get to preach this message, and it will become apparent why we need to do a whole series on it. But Father, I just pray that as we look briefly at Hebrews and into the Old Testament as well, that you will show us why it is important that Jesus is our high priest and what he is doing as he continues to do even this day. As I am speaking, Jesus is serving as our high priest. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. So if you really want to understand the book of Hebrews and you want to understand the high priesthood of Jesus, you would have to go back mainly to Exodus and Leviticus and do a lot of homework. The core chapters on the high priest and the priesthood are Leviticus 7 to 8 and 16, but really you'd need to read all of Leviticus. Take the challenge, be bold, just dive in, you can do it. And you could toss in Exodus 28 to 29 as well. Actually, Exodus 20 all the way to the end. But we don't have time for that, so I'm going to summarize for you right now some very big but very important ideas that you need to know from the Old Covenant, from the Old Testament. And I'm going to do that in as few words as possible. So here is the law, the priesthood, and the high priest plot points that you need to understand what the writer of Hebrews is talking about and to see what is meant by Jesus as our high priest in the new covenant. So first of all, Israel in Abraham were a nation chosen by God to be his people. And he gave them promises. He gave them a covenant that he would keep even though they would be faithless. Part of which was that he would dwell with them again. He would live with his people in a promised land. God rescued Israel out of slavery in Egypt before giving them the Ten Commandments and the law at Mount Sinai, which is described in Exodus 20 to 31. In other words, the law, we need to understand this, was not rules that Israel had to follow in order to be rescued from slavery. The law is a description of how Israel could live peacefully and rightfully again in the presence of God as he promised. So it's cover your guilt with these sacrifices. Build a tent exactly this way for my spirit to dwell in. Live with each other decently. Condemn evil. Celebrate good. The law is not a set of hoops to jump through to receive blessing. The law is a description of how to live in blessed community with God. Thirdly, literally a few days after agreeing to do all that the law described and follow God, Israel made a golden cow out of the gold and wealth that God had given them and started worshiping it instead. Literally days later. So, Moses calls for anyone who still follows God and still intended to honor God, and only the people of the tribe of Levi show up, one out of 12 tribes. Exodus 32 talks about this. And the Levites become the priests, and there are a whole bunch of restrictions on them from then on, which we're going to get into a bit later. But nobody except a Levite could be a priest and worship and serve in the presence of God. For thousands of years, the ability to and permission to worship God was restricted and was narrow. But the priests also needed a high priest. And the people needed a high priest. And the high priest's job was to be the primary mediator between a holy God and a sinful nation that tended to want to worship golden cows instead of God. The high priest also was very specifically selected. Had to be a son of Aaron. It went through a set of rituals to be consecrated and declared holy, Leviticus 8, to be able to offer the daily and weekly and yearly sacrifices and feasts in Leviticus 1 to 7, to touch what is holy, to enter the holy place, to enter into the Holy of Holies, where the Spirit of God dwelt in his tabernacle, and then the temple, we read in Leviticus 16 through to 17. And finally, the high priest was the means by which God could dwell in the Holy of Holies, the most holy place of the tabernacle, and interact with his people, Israel. The work of the high priest was in officiating the guilt and sin offerings, and according to the law, protected Israel from God's judgment and the consequences of their sin. So there you go. There's the plot points of Israel's law, the priesthood, and the Old Testament. I just saved you like 4 hours of reading there. But you should go and do that. You need to know your Old Testament if you're going to understand the New Testament. Now, there's a few choice passages from the book of Hebrews that shed light on what it means that Jesus is our high priest in this capacity. Because the original problem remains. God has a covenant promise that he intends to keep, that he will dwell with his people. And those that trust in the name of his son will be his people, and he will dwell with them. And yet he's pure and holy and righteous, and we tend to want to take all the things that God gives us, the wealth that he delivers us out of slavery with, and we use that wealth to create idols for ourselves to worship. Because he is holy and righteous and pure, and like Israel, we are not. And so we needed, as we saw last week, a better sacrifice, which we received in Jesus, the Lamb of God. But after the sacrifice, we also need a better high priest. who can enter not into a tent or a temple, but into the actual Holy of Holies. A high priest who can mediate on our behalf in the presence of the Father. So we look first at Jesus, our great high priest, as Hebrews describes it. 4:14 to 16, since then we have a great high priest who has passed through the heavens, Jesus, the Son of God. Let us hold fast to our confession, for we do not have a high priest who's unable to sympathize with our weakness, but one who in every respect has been tempted as we are, yet without sin. Let us then with confidence draw near to the throne of grace, that we may receive mercy and find grace to help in time of need. And then from this point on, the writer of Hebrews basically spends the next several chapters in an elaboration of what makes Jesus the high priest that we need. But the basic elements are contained here and in a couple of other verses. And we'll just highlight them quickly. Like no other human high priest, Jesus has passed through the heavens. He's a heavenly priest, not an earthly priest. And his superiority is immediately evident just in that fact that he is the Son of God, not only the Son of Man. Not a son of Aaron, not of the tribe of Levi, but the Son of God. And at the same time, the humanity of Jesus' nature makes him able to relate and to sympathize with us. Jesus has been tempted in every way that we have been tempted. Just let that sink in. Jesus has been tempted in every way that we have been tempted. Do you think Jesus was tempted to betray friendships? The Bible says he was. Do you think Jesus was tempted to, deceive or lie to get his way or get himself out of something? If you've been tempted that way, Jesus has been tempted that way. Was Jesus tempted even to turn his back and disobey the will of the Father? I've been tempted to disobey God. Jesus has been tempted in every way that we've been tempted. Jesus was tempted to disobey the Father. But unlike human high priests, unlike us, he never sinned. He was tempted, but he never sinned. And Hebrews 7:27 elaborates to explain that Jesus doesn't have to offer any sacrifice for himself as the old covenant priests did. They had to first sacrifice and absolve themselves of sin through sacrifice before they could sacrifice on behalf of the people. But because Christ has never sinned, Jesus doesn't have to offer a sacrifice for himself. He is a blameless sacrifice and a blameless priest at the same time. And we see also that we have need for this high priest. It says that, come that we may receive mercy and find grace to help in the time of need. We need this high priest the same as Israel did. We are justified, but we are not yet sanctified. We are saved through the sacrifice of the Lamb on the cross, but we are not yet made perfect in our glorified bodies. We still stumble and sin, and so we have a time of need that we are still in. So how then do we draw near to God in our fallen condition? Only by the provision of Jesus as an intercessor can we. Let us then with confidence draw near through him, because it's his intercession that allows us to do it. Hebrews 7 elaborates, says, the former priests were many in number because they were prevented by death from continuing in the office, but he holds his priesthood permanently because he continues forever. Consequently, he is able to save to the uttermost those who draw near to God through him, since he always lives to make intercession for him. That is the primary picture of Jesus as our high priest. He's an intercessor. He's an advocate. He's a go-between. He has ascended and sat down at the right hand of God, and every single minute of every day, he intercedes. And he makes sure that we are able to come before a holy God because of what he has done and because of this office and title that he holds. God sees him as our new and better high priest. Human high priests were sinful, and they kept dying. And they could not continue in the role of the high priest. And we ended up losing the temple, so the sacrifices couldn't be made anyway. But Jesus is without sin, and he's eternal. And he is in the Holy of Holies, of which the tabernacle and the temple were mere patterns of. And so he can intercede. Paul says in Romans 8, who is to condemn then? Christ Jesus is the one who died, and more than that, who was raised, and who is now at the right hand of God, who indeed is interceding for us. 1 John says it this way, my little children, I'm writing these things so that you may not sin. God said, I've given you the law so that you could live correctly before me. John says, I'm writing these things so that you may not sin. But if anyone does sin, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ, the righteous. So Jesus as our high priest is our mediator and our advocate, and therefore we need not be ashamed. Instead, we have this confidence to enter into the presence of God. And we need not be alone. We're always able to draw near. As I said, human high priests could enter only an earthly tent, as Hebrews 9, 1-10 explains, that was built on a pattern given to Moses, but Jesus enters the greater and more perfect tent, not made of this creation, not made by human hands, and he enters by blood, not mortal blood, but immortal blood, his own blood, thus securing an eternal redemption. So Jesus has done more than die for us. He's taken on this mantle, this role of high priest and mediator. He's not simply able to enter the most holy place once a year as the high priest could, but he sits at the right hand of the Father, continually mediates on our behalf so that we may dwell in the presence of God and God may dwell with us, so that there's no condemnation for our sin. We need not sin. But if we do, Jesus advocates for us, not against us. And so that's the picture of Jesus as our high priest in very brief. Like I said, I wanted to do a whole series on Hebrews. But those are the highlights. The duty of the law is fulfilled. Jesus has entered into the holy place once for all. Satisfaction is made, not by blood of goats and calves, but by his own blood. His mediation work is secure and eternal and ongoing. It is an eternal redemption. And that's a beautiful reality, that all of Christian hope rests in this. Any hope that we have today, that we have any ability to approach God, is because Christ has become our high priest. And we theologically can rejoice in that and respond in worship to that every hour of every day. But what goes beyond that? What does it mean for us beyond worship, beyond theology, beyond doctrine, beyond rejoicing and meditating on this reality of Christ? What does it mean practically for us? Because I said there's two parts to this. It's a theological, it's a spiritual, worshipful reality, but it's also practical. And we can ask a question then, if Jesus is the high priest, then who are his priests? And we know that we are a kingdom of priests. When we were considering Jesus our cornerstone a few weeks ago, we touched on these amazing words from Peter's letter to the church. Peter says, but you, Christians, are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for his own possession, that you may proclaim the excellencies of him who called you out of darkness into his marvelous light. Now, at the time, we briefly mentioned what a startling and shocking statement this is, aimed at a primarily Jewish church that's intermingled with a lot of Gentiles and other people as well. And it's especially startling coming from the mouth of Peter, who struggled with the width of God's grace. But now if we look at this verse again through the lens of Jesus as our high priest, it takes on even more meaning. You remember I mentioned in our review of the Old Testament in the beginning that the tribe of Levi alone became the tribe from which all priests would be selected. To be a priest, to be able to worship in the presence of God, you had to be a Levite. But the restrictions actually went much farther than that. In Leviticus 21, you can read about them. First of all, obviously, only the male half of the tribe of Levi were called as priests. There were no priestesses. And more than that, only the best of the males could serve. They could not be blind or lame, no hunchbacks, no missing fingers or toes. They could not even serve if they were injured or had pimples or blemishes on their skin. Only perfect Levite males could be priests, and they could only offer perfect, unblemished sacrifices. But now Hebrews says Jesus, our high priest, has come, and Peter says he is also the cornerstone of a new spiritual house, a palace, a temple, to which everyone is called to serve as a royal priesthood. And so understanding Jesus as our high priest and what the priesthood was, the new covenant reality for us in these verses is that everyone is royalty, everyone is a priest, every follower of Jesus. There's neither male nor female, Jew nor Greek in the priesthood of God. Everyone comes to worship and serve on equal footing. Nothing about our history or heritage, ethnic or otherwise, restricts anyone from joining into face-to-face presence of God worship. No sinful blemish, no spiritual deformity restricts any of us any longer from full participation in belonging and serving in God's people. If we come under the name and the person of Jesus Christ, we are qualified to serve. For the Apostle Peter, who you remember took a lot of convincing to even be willing to eat bacon, God gave him a vision in Acts chapter 10. You remember all the animals coming down on the sheet. And Peter's like, I'm not going to eat that. And God's like, you're going to eat it. I'm not going to eat it. You're going to eat it. I'm not going to eat it. You're going to eat it. Okay, I'll eat it. You don't have to tell me three times to eat bacon. But Peter was like, no, I'm not going to do it. And then even later on, even after that vision, Peter struggled. You remember in Galatians chapter 2, the Apostle Paul had to call him out and say, how come you're not eating with the Gentiles? We're here in Galatia with all our Gentile brothers and sisters. You're sitting at a table over there with the Jews. Come on, Peter, you know the gospel. And so for Peter to write this, for Peter to say, everyone is part of the royal priesthood. Everyone is a priest. It's incredible. It's startling. It's a mind-blowing reality. The holy, pure, and righteous God is approachable. He can be worshipped and served by everyone. And as we've seen, this approachability is possible because Jesus is now our high priest. He is our mediator. And so as we, as I, as you, put your trust in Jesus, we need never be ashamed again. It doesn't matter who your parents are. It doesn't matter what your ethnic background is. It doesn't matter what sin you've done. It doesn't matter how you've treated people. It doesn't matter the arguments you've had with God. It doesn't matter the rebellion that was in your heart. Everyone under the name of Jesus can come to the throne of God. Lightning will never strike you when you enter a church. It will feel to us like it should. But God is for you, not against you. He will not strike you down as he would have. Anyone who entered into the Holy of Holies without the consecration of the high priest would be struck dead entering into his presence. But because Jesus is our high priest and we have become a kingdom of royal priesthoods, then we can enter into his presence and worship him directly. And you never need be alone again. Not only you don't have to be ashamed again, you never need to be alone again. You're part of the family. You're part of the inner circle. You're part of the narrow group, the one tribe in 12 that could worship in the presence of God. You are the chosen priests in God's temple. You're invited to belong and to serve. And so we can go boldly and ask boldly and serve boldly. It's absolutely critical to the health of God's church that all Christians embrace this reality of being a part of the royal priesthood. I'm reading an interesting book called Pious Desires by Philip Jacob Spener. It was written in 1675. Cast your brain back 350 years. And it was written originally as a footnote to a book that the publishers thought would be more popular, but the preface that Philip wrote actually outsold the book when it was written as a book on its own later. But he says this, 350 years ago, he says this, I don't have it here, but I'll just read it to you. He says, no damage will be done to the ministry of a proper use of this priesthood of all believers. In fact, one of the principal reasons why the ministry cannot accomplish all that it ought is that it is too weak without the help of the universal priesthood. He's talking about the church 350 years ago. He's saying one of the reasons the church can't get the stuff done that the church needs to do is because all of the Christians are thinking that the professionals are going to do it. And he says, there is no damage to be done by having everybody in the church involved in this universal priesthood. In fact, that's why we are weak and not getting done what we ought. So what are the implications then? If you're a kingdom of priests and you ought to be serving as a priest, then what is it that priests do? Well, Peter summarized it this way. He said that you may proclaim the excellencies of him. But that's a very few words to describe what the priesthood of God actually does. And so we're going to look at what do priests do and how does what we do proclaim the excellencies of God. How is the excellency of God proclaimed by our new covenant priestly activity? You'll remember again in my very condensed introduction of the law and the establishment of the priesthood, that the role of the priesthood was to observe the law of God and to enact in it the daily life of the people of God. You just step back, big picture, that's what priests did. The priests taught Israel how to worship God correctly, how to live together, how to govern themselves. So, for example, we see that the law contains some very practical things, like we have food laws in Leviticus 11 and purification laws in chapters 12 to 15, which dealt with pregnancy and leprosy and infectious wounds. The very practical instructions that prevented sickness from entering into the community and suffering from entering into the community. And then there were economic and social justice laws. So there was tithing and taxing and what to do when your ox injures someone else. I don't know if any of you have an ox or if it's injured anybody lately, but you can look in the Old Testament and find out what you're supposed to do if your ox injures someone. Or if your donkey falls in a ditch, what you should do about that. But in cases of theft or violence or how debts were meant to be paid or how debts were forgiven and why they were forgiven and how to treat foreigners, all of these economic and social justice laws were given to the people. And then sacrificial laws, how to repent, how to be pure, how to live sacrificially and bring their best to God in Leviticus 1 to 6. And also feasts and celebrations, how to rejoice with God, how to steward the land, how to get your own proper rest on the Sabbath, and how to share in the bounty of God's grace and blessing to us. So the priests were given all of these laws, and they were the enactors of these laws of how do God's people live in community with God? How do we live as we are supposed to live? No longer in Egypt, but as Israel. And so to be a priest was to know the word of God and then to aid in instructing the people how to live in the presence of God, to worship, to raise a family, to engage socially, to resolve disputes, to care for the marginalized, to give back to God and give back to the community, to interact with foreigners, to put the glory of God on display for all nations. That was the role of the priesthood, was to basically guide the whole nation of Israel in how to live as God's people. And put God's glory on display in how we live. And in these many ways of engaging with the law and the people, the priests, as Peter summarizes, proclaims the excellencies of God. And you're going to go deeper into that in your life group. The leaders know this if they've looked at my notes. You're going to dive deeper into how God intended Israel to proclaim his excellency to all the surrounding nations by how they lived according to his law. And that was the job of the priests. The priests were to help God's people live life rightly before God. The priesthood were a minority, I mentioned. One out of 12 tribes called out of the world. Less than half of one out of 12 tribes called out of the world to proclaim God before the people. And they worshiped, and they repented, and they celebrated. The priests brought all of the nation's life before God. They mediated the people's presence before God. And at the same time, they mediated the blessing and the presence of God to the people. It was through the activity of the priests that the Spirit of God could dwell with them, and it was by the right instruction and observation of the law that the blessing of God flowed to the people. So just as I described the priesthood in that way and what they did, hopefully you can start to draw the practical conclusions that then land on us. If we are a kingdom of priests, how are we doing in our priestly duty? How are we doing in the ministry that God has given us to live rightly with each other, to understand how the blessings of God flow to us through his commands? To proclaim the excellencies of God to those around us, not necessarily by literally proclaiming the excellencies of God, but by living godly lives as God's people. How are we as deliverers of pure worship, as shapers of the covenant community, of this community here at Lakeside? How are we doing guiding God's people in both repentance and righteousness? How are we as messengers of God's promise and blessing, not just to our people, but to all people? And I'm not making this up, and it isn't just Peter that says it either. Look what the real Paul says in 2 Corinthians. This is the Apostle Paul, not Pastor Paul. He says, all this is from God, who through Christ reconciled us to himself and gave us the ministry of reconciliation. That is, in Christ, God was reconciling the world to himself, not counting their trespasses against them, and entrusting to us the message of reconciliation. Entrusting to us. Wow, that's a big responsibility. God says, here's a ministry for you. I'm trusting you with it. I don't know if I would do that if I was God. I know me. And he knows me even better. And yet God in his wisdom says, here, church, I'm entrusting you to this ministry of reconciliation. You're a kingdom of my priests now, and I dwell with you, and you have my Holy Spirit, and there's now no condemnation for you. And so, priests, go at it. You have this ministry to the world. I'm entrusting you. So the fact that Jesus is our high priest is not simply about what he has become and what he is entrusted with as our mediator and our advocate. The fact of Jesus as our high priest is about what we have become and what we are entrusted with as a kingdom of priests. Now, we should note that Israel's high priest failed spectacular in all of these points. As you read through the Old Testament, it is a series of priestly failures. The high priest and the priesthood that was supposed to preserve Israel's worship and practice of obedience actually became Israel's worst offenders. Time and again, God admonished his priests that they were not good priests. In Micah, he says, for the lips of a priest should guard knowledge, and people should seek instruction from his mouth. But you have turned aside from the way. You have caused many to stumble by your instruction. You have corrupted the covenant of Levi, says the Lord of hosts. That is not a good performance review from God. Malachi 1, 6 to 10, he says, you offer me your best, your least, not your best. In fact, you give more and better to your human governors. Not even your human governors would accept the gifts that you bring to my temple, he tells them. You are indifferent and thoughtless. He says in verse 10, I would rather you just shut the doors of the temple and not offer anything at all. Because you're just digging the hole deeper with what you're bringing to me. But in the new covenant, with Jesus as our high priest, rather than Aaron and his sinful descendants, we get to set our eyes on Jesus, and he will never lead his priesthood astray. He will never steer us wrong. We can follow in the footsteps of Jesus and his grace and his mercy and his instruction and his word, and we have the Spirit of God dwelling in us because God is faithful to his promise that he would dwell with his people. And we have become the temple, and God dwells with us, and so we will not do what the old sinful human priests did as long as we keep our eyes on Jesus. We are always in a state of being transformed and aligned with true worship and service. And Jesus is unlike Israel's high priests, and he will not lead us astray. So in conclusion, let's just briefly consider these three implications, but in reverse order, because I want to save the best for last. First of all, with Jesus as our high priest, we share in his ministry to glorify and worship God, to reconcile the world to God, to guard the community of God in the ways that we live with God and with each other. And by fixing our eyes on Jesus and by following his word, we will never be led astray as we conduct our priestly duties, which are entrusted to us. With Jesus as our high priest, we've become a kingdom of priests. We are accepted because our great high priest never stops interceding for us. We're called into this royal priesthood no matter what our lineage is, no matter what our imperfections are, our defects, even our deformities that we may think we are bringing with us. We are accepted as a priest of God because our great high priest never stops mediating on our behalf. But most especially, with Jesus as our high priest, we have a perfect mediator of the new covenant. We need never fear or be ashamed in the presence of God. In addition to the book of Hebrews, this is shown most clearly in the Old Testament by the prophet Zechariah. God gave Zechariah a vision. He told his people, this is what was coming. This is what they can anticipate coming in his promise. And Jesus has fulfilled it. And if you've been in the series for the last few weeks, you're going to see, as I read this, the connections. And you're even going to see some words that we saw in many other places in the Bible, words and sentences that will be very familiar to you as the prophet Zechariah describes what Jesus is doing as our high priest. It's not going to be up on the screen. I'm just going to read it. And so I encourage you, just close your eyes and listen to the vision of Zechariah. This is in chapter 3, 1 to 10. Then he showed me Joshua, the high priest, standing before the angel of the Lord, and Satan standing at his right hand to accuse him. And the Lord said to Satan, "The Lord rebuke you, O Satan. The Lord who has chosen Jerusalem rebuke you. Is not this a brand plucked from the fire?" Now Joshua was standing before the angel clothed with filthy garments. And the angel said to those who were standing before him, "Remove the filthy garments from him." And to him he said, "Behold, I have taken your iniquity away from you, and I will clothe you with pure vestments." And I said, "Let them put a clean turban on his head." And so they put a clean turban on his head and clothed him with garments, and the angel of the Lord was standing by. And the angel of the Lord solemnly assured Joshua, "Thus says the Lord of hosts, if you will walk in my ways and keep my charge, then you shall rule my house and have charge of my courts. And I will give you the right of access among those who are standing here. Hear now, O Joshua, the high priest, you and your friends who sit before you, for they are men who are a sign. Behold, I will bring my servant, the branch. For behold, on the stone that I have set before Joshua, on a single stone with seven eyes, I will engrave its inscription, declares the Lord of hosts, and I will remove the iniquity of this land in a single day. In that day, declares the Lord of hosts, every one of you will invite his neighbor to come under his vine and under his fig tree." You see, that the prophet Zechariah was given a vision that the human high priest is filthy, cannot stand under the accusations of our enemy, cannot stand before a holy God in purity. But the angel of the Lord, and sometimes Jesus in the Old Testament is called the angel of the Lord, he says, "I have taken your iniquity away from you." And the Lord of hosts, the Father, God says, "I will remove the iniquity of this land in a single day." And last Sunday, we celebrated that day. One day, Jesus came, and the sins of the world were forgiven. Not even the high priest of Israel could be holy enough to stand before God. And so we have a new high priest that dresses us in righteousness. The branch has come, the sprout from the root of Jesse. The stone, the cornerstone, has been set. The stone with complete and perfect wisdom. And in a single day, the iniquity of the world was removed. And so that day has come. That day has come. And verse 10 says, "In that day, declares the Lord of hosts, every one of you will invite his neighbor to come under his vine and under his fig tree." I don't know if you have a fig tree. But are you inviting everyone to come under the shelter that you have found? Every one of you will invite your neighbors to come to sit under the shelter. Are you doing that? Will you do that? Will you follow the word of your high priest and join him in his ministry of reconciliation, to reconcile the world to himself, to let them know that this day has come and the iniquity of the world has been taken away, if they will just come and sit under the shelter that you have found? So invite your friends, invite your neighbors to come and sit and receive. And if you're listening to this and you have not come, if you've not understood in all this time what Christ has done for you, and that the invitation is there for you to come and sit under the shelter and under the mediation and under the blood and under the sacrifice and under the high priesthood of Christ, the so many different ways the Bible tries to explain this to us. Then come yourself. You don't need to be ashamed. You don't need to be alone. Our great high priest has made a way for anyone to be reconciled and live in the presence of God. Amen. Father God, we thank you that we get to look at Jesus through this lens, that we get to see him as our great high priest, and not just see him and worship him and meditate on him and rejoice in him and what he has done, but also to understand all the implications that then flow down to us, that we are a royal priesthood, that we are accepted, that we belong, that we have confidence to enter into the Holy of Holies, even as we sung earlier in that song. Perfect song. Enter into the Holy of Holies. We can do that because Christ, our high priest, is our advocate and our intercessor, and he has gone before us. Not into a temple or a tent made by human hands, not into the thing that the temple and the tabernacle were just a pattern of. Jesus has entered into the real Holy of Holies. And he's sitting there right now at the right hand of the Father, interceding for us, interceding for me. And that gives us confidence to enter in. Father God, these are realities that are too great for us to comprehend. Father, we pray for your help by your Holy Spirit that we might be faithful ministers of this new covenant, of this ministry of reconciliation, that like the priests of the Old Testament, that we might lead each other in sharing in the blessing, in sharing in the repentance, in sharing in the reconciliation, in sharing in forgiveness, in sharing in mercy, in feasting together and celebrating together and repenting together and tithing together and giving together and serving together, because you have made it possible for us to serve you directly like was never possible before. Father God, we thank you for all of these truths. In Jesus' name, amen.